Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. We're in a series in the book of Acts for our guests, and we're working our way through, but no fears. I think you'll be able to pick up where we are, and if you have a desire to go back and catch the first handful of messages, they're available online or by way of CD in the Resource Center, and you're welcome to do so, but it should cause no trouble in being able to track along with where we're at presently. So Acts chapter 3, and if you would, join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand. Lord, our desire is to see the message of this text and what it has to say to us about this glorious new covenant, this glorious salvation that you have given to us. I pray this morning, Lord, for those that might be here that do not know you, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would open their eyes, and that they would see Christ for the first time, that they would be drawn to you, they would have faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, oftentimes preachers will begin their sermon by sharing an illustration, a story, that they will then connect various aspects of the sermon to. So I want to begin with my story, my illustration. And so if you would, read with me, beginning in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, for this is it right here. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. At 3 in the afternoon, ninth hour, by the way, they told time. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now, as we've seen over the last few Sundays in the early part of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 really shows us and reveals us that salvation has come in a new way. That the promised work of God, this new thing that God would do in delivering his people, it has come. And on the day of Pentecost, that new day of which the old covenant spoke, came in like a rushing mighty wind, if you will. And it affected a transformation of people like never before. In Acts chapter 3, Jesus heals the lame man. Why did Jesus heal the lame man? Now I say Jesus healed the lame man. I ask, why did Jesus heal him? Rather than why did Peter and John heal him? Because in Acts 1:1 it tells us that the book of Luke had recorded all that Jesus began to do, and the implication is quite clear that the book of Acts is going to record what Jesus is continuing to do. So this miracle is no less a miracle wrought by Jesus than was that the miracles done in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, Peter's going to confirm that sense in just a moment as we're looking at this further. Many want to say that the apostles healings like this occurred because, well, Peter and John were apostles, and the apostles healed because, well, they were apostles, and since apostles have passed away, that so miracles have also passed away. Well, miracles like this one undoubtedly stand out. They even stand out in the book of Acts as being noteworthy. They stood out in the early church as being worthy of mentioning in a history of the church as being particularly amazing moments. So I acknowledge that these kinds of miracles aren't every day, but they were not every day, if you will, when the apostles were here either. And the apostles were indeed unique. They were special. There's something undoubtedly, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 1, and we'll continue to see through the book of Acts, there are some unique elements to what the apostles brought to the table, what they had that nobody else is going to repeat, and we can examine that. However, Peter and John, the apostles in this particular case, chided the people for thinking that they had done this miracle because of who they were or because of something special with them. So to assign this miracle to them because they were apostles is to actually not pay attention to what they said about the miracle. We'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. Others claim that God gave miracles like this at this time as some sort of kind of unrelated proof to the gospel. In other words, the apostles are saying, hey, here's this new message that is the gospel, and we're proclaiming to you the new covenant. And in order to prove that this is true, here, let me do some of these amazing, powerful things so that you'll know that we're doing what is true. Now, first of all, if that was the goal, it wasn't very effective. You'll note that there were plenty of people who saw miracles that didn't believe, and Jesus even chided them for that. So it wasn't a particularly effective method. In fact, people who saw the miracles often persecuted the apostles. So it wasn't particularly effective. But beside that, and I think more important to the point, is those are the very kinds of signs that Jesus' skeptics demanded of him, and he refused to give them. I mean, for example, if that were really the goal of the signs that Jesus gave, let's just take the resurrection from the dead, which would be the most amazing miracle performed. And why didn't he just show everybody his resurrection? But he didn't. He only chose to show it to a select number of people. So that was never quite the intention of the signs or the miracles. So I think we sometimes get it wrong when we think that that's why. And so if the reason wasn't because, well, here's this new gospel, and we've got to confirm it in that sense, then quite possibly God still does miracles today, though we've had the Bible for a long time. You see, Jesus did miracles in this way, not to bring people to faith by the sheer power of the miracle, but rather for those with eyes to see, the miracles that Jesus did revealed something of the nature of salvation. And if the observer could see it, if they could see the connection between the miracle and what it revealed about what Jesus does in saving, they had saving faith. And quite often their faith would be commended. And we could show that, and I won't take the time today, but we could show that in miracle after miracle. We could go on for hours looking at the miracles of Jesus and demonstrate how that was true. And we've talked about that in other sermons before on faith. Listen, if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you've never encountered Christ in a saving way, I pray that you see what this miracle that we just read in Acts chapter 3, I pray that you see what it reveals about what God promised in salvation. The promised salvation that had been promised through the prophets, I pray that you see what it reveals about that, and that in seeing, you believe and are saved. If you're a Christian, you're here this morning, I pray that you see afresh and with greater clarity what this miracle tells us about the glorious salvation that we share. Because it does tell us some amazing things about that glorious salvation. Amen? The miracle of Acts chapter 3 reveals something about the very nature of the salvation that was distributed and that came in a new way in Acts chapter 2. It tells us something about why the Spirit's coming and the work that began in Acts chapter 2 affected such an amazing transformation in the people. We can see why that happened because we see something about the nature of that salvation through this miracle in Acts chapter 3. So this miracle provides us with a picture of salvation. A picture that not only tells us what the Lord did for the lame man, but tells us what the Lord will do for you and I. You know, people look for salvation, a salvation of one kind or another, to borrow from an old country song, in all the wrong places. What do you truly believe will give you joy in life? What is it that you truly believe will make your life complete and full? That is what you look to for salvation. Humanity is prone to falsely ascribe power to that which has no power to deliver, somewhat like calling the hardware store and asking them for a pizza delivery. I mean, the hardware store, is nothing wrong with the hardware store, but when you expect it to deliver on pizza, you're going to have a little bit of a problem here. Peter redirects our gaze from false sources of power to the legitimate source for the power of salvation. He's going to redirect our gaze to the legitimate source for the power of salvation. But we also have to address what is it? What is the salvation that is promised? What kind of salvation is it? How does this miracle help us understand the promise itself? What do we need to be saved from? How do we lay hold of the salvation that is spoken of? So we're going to also examine the promise of salvation. So in this text today, in Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at a picture of salvation. We're going to look at the power of salvation, and we're going to examine the promise of salvation. So let's begin by looking at a picture of salvation, and that's what we read a moment ago. Peter and John are headed to the temple. The temple was the center of the worship in Jewish life. It's a place God had assigned for mercy. Inside this gate at which the lame man laid, are courtyards leading to a holy place. The courtyards where people gathered for fellowship and worship and other things, and that led to a holy place. And in that holy place was, again, the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the mercy seat. The tabernacle and the mercy seat, the place where God distributed mercy to his people. Inside the gate at which that beggar lay was worship. But he didn't go inside that gate. Here at this gate is a man, according to verse 2, lame from birth, being carried to the temple gate, and I might add, and no further. He's carried there, but he is never carried beyond there. He's never carried within that temple. And he's put there every day to beg from those who are going into the temple courts. He was not welcome beyond that gate. Now, the truth is, we don't know exactly where in the temple complex this particular gate was. Obviously, things have been destroyed and redone and destroyed and, you know, so on and so forth. Excavations have revealed a number of options for this, and we know a little bit about it, but we don't know which gate it was. Lee Rittmeyer, a Dutch archaeologist specializing in the Temple Mount specifically, suggests that it was the double gate on the southern wall, the main entrance for pilgrim worshipers, which had beautiful carved domes in the entry corridor. So you'd go through this gate into this carved dome entryway that was just magnificent to behold, and hence it would have garnered the nickname, if you will, the gate that's beautiful. It's a beautiful gate, and that's certainly possible. Regardless, here's what we do know about this gate. We know that he had not yet entered the temple courts, so it's an entry gate into the temple courts. The temple and its gates were indeed beautiful, but this man laying there was hopeless by all appearances. He was hopeless by all appearances. The miracle is relayed with a lot of just simplicity. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Oftentimes as Americans, we tend to approach miracle stories in the Gospels and the book of Acts, I think in a way that is unhelpful. Oftentimes, and I'm just basing this on my own experience and observation, what I used to do and what I've seen others do when they treat texts like this, is we look at texts that have miracles in them, and we read them looking for how we too can do miracles like that. And so, you know, we go in and we say, okay, you've got to say say it this way. You've got to have faith like that. You've got to demonstrate that faith by grabbing his arm and pulling him up. You know, all sorts of things. I mean, I'm actually quite amazed that somebody hasn't developed a staring people down ministry based on this text. Because Peter stared at him, looked at him intently. So, you know, are you looking straight enough at them? If you can just get it straight enough and gaze intently enough, they're going to get it. And you know, when we treat text in this way, and of course I make it a bit comical, but we do it a lot more subtly, but we miss the point of the text. We miss why it was given to us. These texts aren't given to us so that we can go out and do the same thing. Hey, try this, you know. That's not what they're there for. Peter didn't call the attention of the crowds before he did it. He didn't yell or scream. He didn't ask the lame man if he had faith to be healed. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The effect of those simple words captured the attention of many. And while for this man, walking and leaping is amazing enough, and it is indeed amazing, don't miss what is equally amazing from a Jewish perspective. And that is that this man, a man who had formerly been excluded, is now in the temple itself, praising God. Why? Because of Jesus. That's the only thing. That's the only difference. Could not go in. Now he enters in and worships. Why? The power of the name of Jesus alone. He has gone in without fear or hesitation and is effectively dancing with David's dance. If you're familiar with that expression in the Old Testament, David, at one point when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, was dancing so vehemently that his wife despised him. She thought he was ridiculous. Well, that's how this guy is dancing on this day. It was amazing. What does this miracle communicate about salvation? What does it communicate about salvation? Well, first, and I think quite obvious, is the truth that in salvation, we who were once excluded are now welcome into the presence of God. We who were once excluded are now welcome into the presence of God. And that the people of God can freely worship God with joy, free from condemnation, just like this man. I mean, think about it. The only reason this guy can now worship is purely because of Christ. And that's the only reason we can worship. And like this man who laid there unable to do the will of God, unable to worship God with his life, that's what our lives are like before we know Christ. And because of the word about Jesus, this man has come in walking, leaping, and suddenly is all about worship. He's praising God, and he's right in the middle, in the center of the people of God, worshiping God. No condemnation, full of joy. Also recall that in our first message in the book of Acts, we talked about the fact that the book of Acts reveals how the church and its mission are a fulfillment of what is written in the Old Testament. The church and its mission are a fulfillment of what was promised and written in the Old Testament. This miracle, then, not only gives a simple and clear picture of salvation by the man who could not enter in, now entering in and worshiping, and not only gives that simple and clear image of salvation, but it also shows how the church and the gospel mission are fulfilling what was written. And that's what I want to demonstrate to you this morning. In Jesus Christ is the power that brings the salvation promised by the prophets. Promised by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so forth. The gospel. The message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. That's what the apostles are sent out to proclaim at the end of Luke. To proclaim forgiveness, or repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name, Jesus said. So the gospel, that message, fulfills glorious promises of the deliverance of God's people written in the prophets. In a few verses, Peter speaks of this salvation as, quote, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's in verse 19 and 20. Now, that isn't an obvious reference to us, but it would have been for many Jews in the temple that day. They would have picked up on that. And it doesn't take a lot of help for us to see what this is referencing. In Isaiah 35, verse 6, we read the following. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Now notice, in Acts 3, the lame man is doing both of these. He's leaping like a deer, and though he wasn't mute in the sense that he could not talk, he was mute in his worship of God. He had never worshipped God before, and now he is worshiping, praising God. So the lame is leaping like a deer, and the mute is shouting for joy. And notice that these are connected with what is clearly a refreshing water gushing forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, if you look at the immediate context of that verse in Isaiah, it's easy to see why Peter calls this, quote, times of refreshing. This isn't the only place we could have gone in Isaiah, but it is the one that most directly connected it to the lame man in that miracle. There are other references to this time of refreshing that are numerous. But note here, beginning in Isaiah 35, verse 1. The prophets often spoke, they used words oftentimes, much like an artist uses a paintbrush on canvas, to create images and to paint color and to fill in the color. And so allow the words like a paintbrush to put an image on the canvas of your mind as we read this text. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, those are mountain peaks. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be stopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. As we get further in the book of Acts, we're going to see that that's the first and a very significant designation as a name for the early church. Followers of the way. That comes from this. And we'll examine that further then, but one of your application questions that you can look at this week and discuss in community groups is in relation to that issue, the way. And so there's some references to that there. But let me ask you some other application questions from this text that we've just read in Isaiah, just about your own life and your own soul. Let me ask you this. What is the desert and the parched land in your life? In salvation, the Lord brings gladness and joy. You know, Christians ought to be a glad people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that Christians never grieve and Christians are never sad. No, there are often many times of sadness and times of grief as we walk through this world. But Christians ought to have a different countenance on the whole than those who have no hope. There ought to be a joy that is evidence of the Lord's presence in our life, that though we have grievous events and though we have sad times, that our hearts are anchored in something beyond this world. And that ought to make a difference, and the world around us ought to be able to observe it. So if the world around looks at your life, would they see you as a sad and miserable person? Are you allowing the salvation of the Lord, if you're a Christian, are you allowing that to water your life and refresh your life and bring gladness and joy? Are your hands that are for doing God's will feeble and weak? Or are your legs for walking in God's ways unsteady, frequently failing you? Listen, in salvation, our God strengthens us to do His will and walk in His ways. Amen? Is your heart fearful? Is your heart fearful? Our saving God declares, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance to save you. What's amazing there is when we trust in Jesus, the vengeance of God is not something that comes to get us. The vengeance of God is something that comes to help us. That's a whole new thought. Has your tongue been silent in worship? Has your tongue been silent in worship? Listen, like this man, it ought to be filled with shouts of joy. Walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, do you have joy in worship? Maybe you came in this morning like all of us at one time did, and you either hear about or you see Christians that are excited to worship God, and you kind of wonder, what are they doing that for? Why do people get up out of bed to come do this? I remember as a 13-year-old first hearing about this kind of joyful worship. I mean, all I'd ever done is kind of deadly sing songs that I didn't really think about. And I heard these stories from my parents about how they had gone and started loving to worship God and how they were singing and joyful. And I mocked it. I mocked it. Within 6 months, I was in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. And maybe that's you this morning. You wonder, how do you do that? All of us at one point were silent in our worship of God. God wants to fill us in salvation with shouts of joy, with joyful worship. Worship ought not be a dead experience. Listen, I realize some say, yeah, you know, we don't want everybody swinging from the chandeliers. But, you know, there is something between swinging from the chandeliers and a cemetery. It doesn't have to be one or the other. I mean, it's not as if every time every believer went to the temple, they were all running around, walking and leaping and praising God. I get that. But neither do I think they were all lined up and hardly said anything, you know, at all. I mean, order is defined by the context it's in. And for them, order was a joyful worship of God. Worship ought to bubble out of our souls. Amen? Is your life a journey over burning sand or through thirsty ground with fear lurching around every corner? God wants to lead you in a new way, a highway in which those burning pools become a bubbling spring with life and light. Well, this miracle paints a picture that speaks to us about what salvation means, not just for this lame man, once lame man, but for you and I as well. What a glorious picture. What do we look to? Where do we look for the power that will deliver this salvation? Where do we look for the power that will deliver this transformation? Read with me, beginning in verse number 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised Him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." I have to confess, I do find a little bit of humor here in the text, in that Peter began this event by staring intently at the lame man and saying to the lame man, "Look at us." And now that everybody's looking at them, he's saying, "Why are you looking at us?" Well, it seems like. But I think that should draw our attention to what he's saying when he says, "Don't look at us. Don't look at us. Don't stare at us in that way. Don't think for a moment that this had something to do with us. You see, that's how they were looking to them. It helps to understand what's going on here. As we read through the book of Acts, you're going to find, and we get to Acts chapter 14, that there's a very similar miracle that occurs to this one. And I say similar both in what happened, but also in how it's related. And the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write in such a way that we can pick up on things. And he wrote to make it obvious that there's parallels here, if you will. And the parallels are how the writer helps us understand the meaning of the text. So in Acts chapter 14, it's not Peter and John, it's Paul and Barnabas. And it's a lame man. And they heal the lame man, and they're in Lystra, which is a Gentile town where they worship idols. And what do the people do? They come and want to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, and they start calling them Zeus and Hermes. Idolatry, right? But now think back to this account. Peter and John, they heal them, and the people come looking at them as if by their own power. What are they doing? Idolatry! Idolatry can mask itself in any religion, including evangelical Christianity. We're not exempt from entering into idolatry. The Jewish temple religion was as idolatrous as the temple religion in Lystra to Hermes and Zeus. And that may shock you to hear that. But let me say it again. The Jewish temple religion was as idolatrous. I'm going to learn how to talk this week. As the temple to Hermes and Zeus. And you might say, what do you mean? Well, I'll tell you what. Read the prophets and tell me if that's not true. You can't turn a page in the prophets but that they are talking about the idolatry that is going on in the temple. Which only may be a slight hyperbole. Now we're going to examine the theme of idolatry and how it relates to this more next week because it's very relevant in chapter 4. But it's important for us to recognize that this kind of idolatry also happens in Christianity. Anytime we look to men and hold them too highly, looking for them for a promised salvation, idolatry has begun. And, I mean, anytime as believers we find that the failures of men somehow shake our faith, it probably reveals the existence of idolatry. If the leader failed, then, well, wait a minute. We're not here worshiping the leaders. We're here worshiping Jesus. So, if it was not something special about Peter and John that made this man walk, then what made his feet and legs strong? Because it's important to answer that, because if we know what made this lame man leap like a deer, we will know what will bring the same promised salvation to us. Well, in verses 13 through 16, Peter tells us exactly what it is. First, he recounts recent history. And recounting recent history in that case was also a recap of the gospel. And he begins and ends this recap with what God has done. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Verse 15, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. So, God glorified his servant Jesus. God raised him from the dead. In between those two things is what the people had done. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Now, in short, this means two things. First, that the people stand in opposition to God's servant, God's Messiah, by their rejection of Jesus. They stand in opposition to God's servant by their rejection of Jesus, which means that they need to be saved from God's wrath because he was God's servant. Imagine had the Israelites killed Moses. God would have destroyed them because Moses would not have been there to mediate and say, no, please don't. Well, they have killed Jesus, who is God's Messiah. They're in trouble. And they need to be saved from God's wrath. Now, there's some good news, and this is the second thing, which it means Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and he reigns and rules on high. God has glorified his servant Jesus, which means he can still mediate between you and God. He can save you. He has the power to save. Isn't that glorious good news? Where do we look for the power that saves? Where do we look for that which made this lame man walk? Verse 16 spells it out rather plainly. Faith in the name of Jesus accomplishes powerful saving work in the lame man. And by implication, it will accomplish the saving work that you and I need as well. It is Jesus' name, he says, and the faith that comes through him. You don't even come up with this faith on your own. It doesn't start in you. It begins with him. It is the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. None of us mustered up the faith to trust in Jesus. We all rejected him. But then, as may be happening for some of you today, then one day we heard about him. We saw something about him. Our hearts were drawn to him. And that was saving faith as we trusted in him. And that is him imparting faith to us. Salvation is not in silver and gold, nor is it in the temple with all its beauty, nor is it in Peter and John or any other holy person you think that could bring you some form of salvation. It is faith in him that comes through him. Whether we turn to false gods like Hermes and Zeus, or to genuine holy people like Peter or John, if we look to them for power, or to their name as somehow mediating that power, or to medallions that have their image on it, we are engaged in idolatry. Listen, if you go to Peter and John and pray to them, they're going to say, don't look at us. Just like they did that day. And for those that are suspicious that the Bible was doctored by the early church in the 3rd and 4th century after Jesus to support its doctrine, and therefore we can't trust in the Bible, well, this text should alleviate your concerns, because if that were the case, this story would have been radically altered. It would not have said, don't look at us. It would have said, you're very much right in looking at us. Let me explain how you can buy some trinkets that will help you look at us. This miracle directs our attention to the salvation that the prophets foretold. Peter declares that when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and reigning in glory, that this same salvation becomes ours. And now he goes on to explain the promise of salvation, beginning in verse 17. If you would, join me in reading in verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send you the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Verse 18 in the English Standard Version, the ESV, I like how it reads there. I like it because it's almost identical in word order to the original Greek language there. And it is a little awkward sounding in English to some degree, but it kind of puts emphasis in a way that I find helpful. So verse 18, after he describes what God had done in glorifying Jesus, what they had done in crucifying him, how God raised him from the dead, he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." He thus fulfilled what God foretold by the prophets. He thus fulfilled. In other words, through your rejection of Jesus, through his suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection and glorification, God fulfilled what the prophets foretold. That also means that the promised salvation that the prophets foretold is being fulfilled, which is why Peter then immediately begins to call them to repentance for salvation. Because he's confident that God not only fulfilled the suffering of the Messiah, but he's fulfilling now the salvation that was promised. And that's why the Spirit has been poured out and times of refreshing have come. So in verse 19, again, we read, "Repent then and turn or return to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." They must repent for rejecting the Messiah. They must repent for their betrayal, their idolatrous hearts. Hearts that want to love everything but God, the true God, the living God. And they must return. Repent and turn, or return. They must return, for in their rejection of God's Messiah, they are cut off from God's people. They were the heirs of the prophets. They were the heirs of the covenant, but they've been cut off because they rejected God's Messiah. They are no longer a part of God's people. They have to repent and return. And there is only one way to return, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is only one way that they can become legitimate heirs of the prophets and legitimate heirs of the promise of salvation and legitimately the people of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when they return, they receive the promise of salvation. What is that promise? First, your sins will be wiped out. Now, I looked at that word up, wiped out, in the lexicon, and several of the lexicons use this word, obliterated. That's a cool word. Your sins will be obliterated. Think of that. All your guilt, all your sin, all the reasons that condemn you, obliterated through Jesus Christ. It's like a whiteboard. You know how when you write on a whiteboard and you go to wipe it off, you can still kind of see what was written there, and it's kind of agitating to you? That's how we think oftentimes that our sins are forgiven. It's kind of gone, but still kind of agitates God in some way and therefore agitates us. That's how we think. But the reality is they're obliterated. It's like you wipe that whiteboard and it's so clean you can never tell it's been written on. It's like it must be brand new. Your sins are wiped out. Completely erased, washed. Second part of the promise, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's the promised Holy Spirit who comes and transforms the water poured out in the wilderness, if you will. The forgiveness of sins and salvation creates an entirely new relationship with God. The times of refreshing clearly alludes back to the picture that we saw in Isaiah's promise. Our new relationship with God means that he is actively for us. That God is actively for us. He is actively on our side, not actively against us. Our life was a desert because God was actively against us. But now our life is in full bloom because God is actively for us. And not only is he actively for us, our new relationship with God means that he is always present with us. Always present with us by the Holy Spirit. We have joy. We have transformation. This salvation that I've described is the salvation that was foretold in the prophets. This salvation that we see offered in Acts chapter 3 is the salvation foretold in the prophets. And then in verse 20, Peter introduces a third component of the promise, that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you. That he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you. Now, verse 21 explains that expression, saying that the Messiah is in heaven until the time comes for the complete restoration of everything. In other words, this salvation eventually includes the complete restoration of everything. But now we have our sins obliterated. We have times of refreshing, the Spirit of God giving us a taste of that day to come. That restoration is beginning now. The new creation began when Christ was raised from the dead, and he is making all things new. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But then one day, that new creation will become total and entire. Amen. Paul speaks of how the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It's the same thing being spoken of here, that he may send the Messiah. He tells the Corinthians that they do not lack any spiritual gift. That's part of the times of refreshing. As they eagerly await for the Lord Jesus Christ. Times of refreshing, waiting. This is our ultimate hope. We experience times of refreshing. We experience this times of refreshing, this restoration now in part, until the time for complete restoration comes. The Spirit and his refreshing is the down payment guaranteeing what is to come. We receive the Spirit now. One day we get the whole thing. The Spirit is our down payment. We live in the reality of what will come. It's an already not yet. Salvation has come already, but the fullness of it is not yet. The promise has come already, but the completeness of it is not yet. So we live in the already and the not yet. I put some verses there that you can reference in your study about this down payment of the Spirit awaiting that which comes, and you can look those up this week. Life for the believer is not all joy and happiness. It's not all joy and happiness. That's not what I meant earlier when I said we should be a glad people. We should be a glad people, but life is not all joy and happiness because we don't live in the fullness of salvation, the complete version of it yet, but we live in that in-between state, that overlap of the ages, if you will. But because we live there, we have a hope in our sorrow. We have a joy in our grief. It's hard for someone who doesn't have that experience to understand it, but it's such a transformation in our lives. And I encounter it as I encounter people in our midst that are facing trials and even death. And sometimes I walk away going, Lord, I know it's true. I believe it's true, but I've never thought that it could be quite that amazing to see how they are facing this, what would seem devastating, and they have joy. It's amazing. It makes a difference. Repentance and turning back or returning means to exchange rejection for listening. Listening with the intent to obey. Repentance and returning means to exchange rejection for listening. So Peter now goes back past Isaiah to Moses in verse 22. And he says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.' Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Had you noticed yet that in verse 13 and verse 26, Jesus is called God's servant? Now, it's not a phrase we generally use. You know, I worship you, Jesus, as God's servant. We don't find that a lot in our worship vocabulary. It's far more prominent in Scripture, but in particular here in this section in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see it four times in the two chapters. Jesus referenced as God's servant. And I think the reason for the highlight is clear that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Moses was called Moses, my servant, or my servant Moses throughout the Exodus story. God's telling us something about the one who is leading us on in deliverance and toward salvation, just like Moses led them. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Moses mediated a covenant between God and the people. Jesus mediates the new covenant and is the only mediator between God and man today. Moses did not hear from God in visions and dreams like other prophets, but face to face, Jesus is the face of God. The people had rejected Jesus and betrayed him just like their ancestors had rejected the prophets and killed many of them. Now they must repent and return to God. They must exchange rejection for listening with the intent to obey. You must listen to him. Anyone who does not listen will be completely cut off. No more hope. Right now you've been cut off and you stand in serious trouble. But he offers to you salvation, but you must listen to him. If you don't listen, you're going to be completely cut off. This is like what we read in Acts 2. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, judgment is coming. You're in trouble. How do they save themselves? Listen to him. In Acts chapter 2, after he tells them to save themselves from the corrupt generation, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Was it some new philosophy they developed? No. The apostles' teaching was what? Jesus told them, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind all the things I've said to you. So they related, they recounted Jesus and his teaching. So by listening to the apostles' teaching, they were listening to Jesus. When we go to church, we're not coming to church to listen to my teaching or someone else's teaching. Listen, if what I'm sharing is not his teaching, go somewhere else. I need to be drawing our attention to the apostles' teaching, which was his teaching. We should be bringing this to the flock. Not telling you a bunch of stories about what's going to make you happy and this, that, and the other, and with an occasional reference to the Bible. But when they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, in other words, when they were listening to Jesus, they did some specific things in Acts chapter 2. They were devoted to the fellowship, to the prayers, the breaking of bread, and they lived lives free from the love of money. If we are listening to Jesus today, it is going to produce a like kind of result in our lives. It may not look exactly the same as it did in Acts chapter 2, but it's going to be of similar nature. Are we listening to him? Are we following him? Let me just say a couple of things by way of summary and conclusion. The lame man and his inability to walk, his inability to worship, and his hopeless condition picture what we are all like apart from Jesus Christ. His healing and his walking and leaping and praising God picture us in salvation experiencing times of refreshing. See, all of us were unable to enter in and worship God. All of us were unable to enter the presence of God. All of us were unable to enter with the people of God. All of us had no joy in worship. But the lame man shows us what salvation intends to do in all of us as well. As we experience salvation as times of refreshing, the transforming presence of the Spirit of God that enables us to walk in God's ways and enter into his presence with great joy and with singing. Have you experienced this salvation? God promises salvation, a transforming salvation, that will culminate in complete restoration when our Lord Jesus returns. In the meantime, we worship him and give him our devotion and dedication as we listen intently to him. To what or to whom do you look for salvation? To what or to whom do you look for salvation? Some believe that salvation is going to come in the form of a government, through a return to the way things once were, or through a progress as defined by the wisdom of man going forward. both will fail. Some look for salvation through money, if we only had enough, whether it's millions or whether it's just $100 more a month, but people look for that next thing that's going to bring their happiness. Some look inside themselves for salvation, others to their children or to education or to, you fill in the blank, maybe it's relationship, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's somebody loving you the way you feel like you should be loved. Most of these things aren't evil in themselves, but it is the power that we assign to them. By the way, we falsely assign promises that they make. They can't make any promises, but we somehow attribute these promises. Oh, if I just had that, I would be fill in the blank. And though they're not, most of these aren't evil in themselves, it's the power that we assign them and the worship that we effectively give them by our devotion and dedication and listening intently to whatever they call us to do in order to achieve them, that we have entered into idolatry, which God will not allow, and which puts us in trouble. Is there anything you are more devoted to or dedicated to than Jesus Christ? If so, that is what you are in some way looking to for salvation, or at least a salvation of sorts. And it has no power to deliver, somewhat like that hardware store you called for a pizza. It's not going to work. If you're here today as an unbeliever, let me encourage you. You must repent of your rejection and turn to God by turning to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to listen to Him, to follow Him. And that listening will result, much like it did in the book of Acts, into a transformation of life, into a community life and relationships with those who follow Him. In a change of our heart's loyalties from all that this world offers to something different. If that's you today, I encourage you to turn to Him. And if you've had your eyes open and you see Christ in a way that you've never seen Him before and you're drawn to Him like never before, that's Him imparting faith to you. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The power for salvation will not be found in silver or gold, will not be found in holy people with special anointing, whether saints or church leaders, nor will it be found in new philosophies of men. It is by the name of Jesus. Salvation is found in no other name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a moment we're going to sing, and I just ask that as we close this time, that You would speak to each of our hearts. For the believers here, I pray that we would examine our salvation with a freshness and a new clarity that helps us see where Your Spirit wants to continue to pour waters and places that were once fruitful that are now dry and desert-like, that He wants to pour afresh and again there. In places that we've reserved and not allowed the Spirit of God to come, Lord, that we would open up and repent of our idolatries. That You would continue to work in us. And if for those that are here that don't know You, Lord, I pray that this message has served them and makes clear the truth of the gospel to each one. And that You would draw them to Yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.